God helping me, I want to preach this morning on the subject, what does it take to enter heaven? Will you turn with me in the scriptures to Luke chapter 23, Luke the 23rd chapter, and we'll begin our reading at verse number 32. Luke describes our Lord's approach to the cross and the crucifixion. And he writes at verse number 32, "And there were also two other malefactors or thieves or criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And skipping to verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so we have nothing less than the mighty words of Christ himself, affirming that this sinner, who under no circumstances should ever have entered heaven, was indeed granted entrance and was there that very day. I want us to consider this briefly in the form of four matters that we will consider. First of all, what did this thief know? And second, what did he not know? And third, what happened to him on the cross? And fourth, what might we learn from this event? There hangs the thief on the cross beside Jesus. What did he know? He knew he was guilty, and thus he acknowledged his guilt as he rebuked the other thief. He knew that he deserved what he was getting. That, too, he acknowledged in his rebuke to his comrade in crime. It is evident, too, that knowing that his life was very short on earth, he yet also knew that there was an afterlife of some sort. And so he speaks of that very matter to Christ, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he recognized as well that in that afterlife, there is a kingdom to be desired. And consequently, if there is one to be desired, there must also be one not to be desired. Those thoughts must surely have been a part of the thief's processing by which he ultimately spoke, rebuking the other thief and calling out to Christ to remember him. There was something lying before him that he did not want, and he knew it. We also know concerning him that he knew he wanted whatever it was Jesus had. But did he know what it was Jesus had? His words to the other thief show that he believed Christ was innocent, that he was dying as a victim, not for his own deeds, but for some other reason. And the fact that he called upon Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, would tell us that this thief had come to recognize that the man on the middle cross was his last hope. There he hanged dying. The hammer or club, which would soon crush his legs and rob him of the ability even to raise up and get a breath, suffocating him to death, that would soon be applied. He would soon be dead. And the only hope he could have was the man on the middle cross. He showed that he knows it's wrong to mock Christ, God. And he knew by some means that Christ possessed a kingdom. Yes, that man on the middle cross, whose crown was in fact made of thorns and mocking and derision, was indeed a king, possessing a true diadem and a kingdom over which he ruled. And the thief's desire was that he might be admitted into it. And so he calls, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Second, what did the thief not know? Can you imagine the thief dying on the cross and coming to the gates of the kingdom of Christ and being met by someone administering a doctrinal test to see if his doctrine measured up to what it ought to be? No, not at all. This thief did not know anything about the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He did not know, certainly, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. He didn't know much of anything with regard to Christian truth. Not a word of the New Testament had been written. What he knew was that he was dying as a criminal and that he was utterly desperate and destitute and needed help that could be given only by one, the man on the middle cross of all things, a fellow crucifixee, if we may say it that way, who is dying as a criminal, but is in fact a king. I think we are safe to conclude that the thief didn't know how to pray. He wasn't a man of prayer. He was a man of crime. He wasn't a man of piety in any way, shape, or form. He didn't know how to pray. But what do you know? He didn't have to know how to pray. He wasn't a man of theological learning. He didn't have to be. You don't have to know doctrine to get to heaven. You don't have to know how to pray to get to heaven. And for any who may despair that their religious life to them seems so weak, I tell you, look to the thief. You'll not find a weaker religious life than his. But he, by Christ's own words, that very day of his crucifixion would be in paradise with the Savior. I might add, he didn't know God's simple plan of salvation. And when I say that, I do not mean to disparage a gospel tract by that title that was popular during the last century, but rather, I mean to make the point that salvation is not a checklist that you go through and check all the right boxes and what do you know, I've made it. The salvation of the soul is not a recipe where you put the right ingredients together and what do you know, you're in glory. It is not a nice and neat formula. The salvation of the soul is this: Lord, remember me. There it is. It is that simple. It is that easy. And this man, with nothing religiously, with nothing but a resume of crime, hanging on a cross as a capital criminal, who didn't know what truth was or prayer was, yet came on that cross to realize that truth is not a body of facts about God, but a person who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that unto that person, he must commit his cause. That is salvation. Christ is the everlasting embodiment of divine truth. Christ is the undefiled who hanged upon the cross as the most righteous, the only righteous man. Christ is the one who, though crowned with thorns, will be crowned King of Kings forever. Christ is the one and only upon whom I can trust my soul for eternity. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The colonial days in this country, there was a generation of preachers that we often have not heard of because their preaching and theology did not match up with a theology that became prominent in the next century. But they were men of God, powerfully used. Even in our own area, you can drive less than 20 miles over to Rising Sun to the church where Gilbert Tennent preached the second most published sermon of the colonial era. Men of God and men of power. But as this country began to carve a nation out of the wilderness of the continent in the 1800s, man got the idea that anything is possible, that man can do it himself. And there arose a theology influenced by that, which wanted to make revival and the salvation of the soul an end product of a list of things you can do. And out of that came many a formula, many a plan, which the sinner was supposed to be taken through in order to get them saved. But we don't find those formulas and those plans in the scripture. We find rather an interaction between Christ and the sinner, which is profound, which is simple, which is absolute, which is unfailing. And that day on the cross, there was exhibited for the rest of history to know that the salvation of the worst of sinners is brought to pass in this: Lord, remember me. Thus the thief, who could not pray, prayed. A little prayer without the formalities of religious pious or pomp. Simply, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I might add that we are safe, I believe, to conclude that the thief, as he was nailed on the cross, did not have any passion or love for Christ. Oh, how people of God at times grow cold of heart. So quickly, so cold, the flame burns so low, and we become spiritually frigid, even to the point that I hear some wondering, do I really know God at all? And I have to tell you that if I look at the way that I feel about God as the measure of whether I know him or not, there are times when I would have to conclude I'm as lost as the other thief was lost. We do not gauge our salvation by the zeal of our souls for Christ. we gauge our salvation by the zeal of Christ for our souls. And the zeal of Christ that day was exhibited in nothing less than the crucifixion of the God-man, the Son of Almighty God, by whom the entire creation had been brought into being. There he hung upon a wooden cross taken from a tree that he had created and died before men to whom he had given life. There Christ exhibited that our salvation is not dependent upon the strength of our profession or the white-hot zeal of our passion. It's dependent upon the zeal of Christ himself to do his Father's will and to save everyone whom the Father had given to him. The thief did not know those things, at least not that moment. It wouldn't be long before he would know them well, as the angels would carry his soul into Abraham's bosom. And so, third, what happened? What took place? Well, there was a change in that thief, and a change we cannot fully explain any more than I can explain to you the change that takes place in a soul today when that soul is saved. I cannot explain to you how it is that one is resurrected from death unto life. I simply have to accept it and acknowledge God knows all and does all well. For just as I cannot explain to you how one who is dead might be raised to life, nor can I explain to you how a soul that is dead in trespasses and sin can be raised to life by being made a partaker of the resurrection life of Christ himself. But that's what happens. And when such a resurrection takes place, when a soul is truly saved, there is a change. And what we find in the changed thief on the cross are particulars concerning that transformation that takes place when one is truly born again. Clearly, he suddenly fears God. And he says to the other blaspheming thief, "Do you not fear God?" Exhibiting that he himself does. And that fear of God is such that he is concerned that others do not fear God. Hence he spoke thus to the other thief who was blaspheming. One who has been born of God will confess his guilt, and this is what we find the thief doing. He will not only confess his guilt, but he will recognize Christ's righteousness and realize that Christ's is the only righteousness. This man hath done nothing amiss. And one who has thus been made partaker of the life of Christ and transformed will know that Christ is the only way unto God. You see, religion always seeks to add to the requirements that Scripture makes. But we see the one requirement here is the thief crying out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And even that cry manifests a transformation that had taken place within that thief's heart there on the cross. A transformation which took place for this reason. Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them." Now, who it was Christ was praying for is another sermon in itself, which we do not have time for today. But we know he wasn't praying for everyone there at the cross. Other words, everyone there would have been forgiven. Christ never prayed a prayer that went unanswered. He didn't pray just for sentimental effect. Oh, how nice, he prays for his enemies. He asked his Father to save them. And not all at the cross were saved. And so we know he was praying for a specific people. And we can be assured of this. The ones there who were saved were the ones he was praying for. And ultimately, any saved soul will affirm, I am saved because of Christ's sacrifice and his intercession, that he prays for his own at the Father's right hand. What do we learn? Quickly. Number one, there are deathbed conversions. Praise God, he is merciful. He takes a sinner who has nothing left to give. For in fact, when he saves a sinner who is a child, he has saved one who has nothing left to give. It's all his working. And I do not suggest to any soul that you play the fool by imagining you will wait until that deathbed moment. For if you do so, that moment doubtless will never come. But for that soul that has lived in utter sin and rejection of Christ, who lies on his deathbed, I can go to him and I can say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I have it from nothing less than the Scripture itself, that that is what one who is saved does, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here, of course, that sins of the severest grade can be and have been forgiven by Christ. Let us not miss the fact that the conversion of the thief totally unravels the heinous deception of purgatory. The word purgatory comes from the same word as purge, and it is the idea that sins we've committed on earth, though Christ may have atoned for them, yet must be purged by a certain immeasurable span of suffering and purgatory. And by this means, the medieval church, which continues in its deceptions to this day, has found a great way to produce immense income by people who seek to buy a friend's way, a parent's way out of purgatory. There is no purgatory. Jesus said to the thief, this day you will enter into purgatory for a season to take care of. No, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, that is the salvation that is held by all of his people. May we learn from this the simple prayer. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And if that is not your heart cry today, may it be. He has remembered his people. He has not forgotten their affliction. He has not forgotten their lost estate, but has come indeed to give his body and blood as a ransom for their salvation. And today, we remember that body in the bread of the Lord's Supper. We remember that blood in the cup. There on the cross, the last thing the priests and scribes and religionists who crucified Jesus wanted to hear was someone acknowledging him as king. And that's what they had to hear. For it is the way with God that his truth will prevail, and he will bring it forth to be heard and known above all of the noise of the religionists of every age. His truth cannot fail. and thereby that day, by the thief, Christ's identity and person and work were beautifully vindicated. Have you, like the thief, called out to our God, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom"? I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. This is cause to celebrate. Not with the carnal, fleshly excitement that the world thinks is celebration, but by the joyfully sober focus upon what Christ has done. And today, the bread and the cup are merely symbols given to remind us of his death that saved the thief and every other one of us thieves that has been saved. And so we celebrate our Lord by bowing before him and receiving these symbols of his body and his blood. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and are walking with him, you are welcome to partake with us of the Lord's Supper here today. And if you do not know Christ, you do not know him as your Savior, Will you not even now join in duet with the thief on the cross in the cry, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom"? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And believing, rejoice with his people who remember him with the elements today. Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, may we learn of thy great grace and thy mercy and thy power to save as we consider the poor thief, undeserving, such as we are, saved forevermore. Bless this table unto thy praise and unto our humbling and our remembrance of our great King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.